We shall turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 15, reading from verse 22. Mark 15 and verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now we looked last night at the story of the Lord's agony in Gethsemane. And that agony has been called the shadow of Calvary. It was, as we saw, a horrendous experience for the Lord, and yet it wasn't the bottom of the abyss. It was only the shadow of Calvary itself falling before. And I want tonight to draw your attention to the actual narrative of the cross itself. And I want to try to cover as much as I can of the actual details of the story. Let's remind ourselves, first of all, of the incidents themselves. I do suppose that we know them well, and yet they will always bear a retelling. We notice to begin with that the Lord is forced to carry his own cross. It compels Simon, we are told, to carry his cross, but only because the other Gospels tell us the Lord himself became too exhausted to continue this journey. Remember that before the crucifixion there has been all the agony of the betrayal and the arrest and the scourging and the mocking and so on. By the time the Lord came to that long journey towards Golgotha, his physical strength was gone. It was part of the execution ritual. The condemned man must carry the crossbeam of the cross himself. The Lord did so far as he was able. But his strength is quickly exhausted because of his weak condition, and somebody else is pressed into this particular service. I want just to make one observation upon this detail, and it's this. But when the Lord says to us to pick up our cross and follow him, he wasn't at all talking metaphorically of our own pains and our own sufferings. He was saying to the church of his own day that to follow him was like signing your own death warrant. You might as well here and now take up your cross. And I think that we must avoid all temptation to water down the implications of the Lord's language. We are crucified to the world. We must take that in total and unqualified seriousness. We are turning our back upon so much, upon the world's whole scale of values, upon all its priorities. And that language must take you and me back tonight and back always to this terrible sight here of God's own Son carrying his own cross to the place of immolation and to the place of death. It is a measure of the totalness of the commitment that God asks us in Jesus Christ. The second point I want to notice this. They brought him to the place called Golgotha. Now, it's worth noting, just for this reason, that we very seldom speak of Golgotha, we speak of Calvary. And there are so many hymns that use the word Calvary, because the word is, if I may use such language here, it is a euphonious word. It's a word of great beauty in itself, Calvarius, and it sounds lovely in poetry. And it's been, I think, all too easy for the church to sentimentalise the whole transaction around this green hill far away. Now in the New Testament we aren't told that it was a hill, we aren't told it was green, and it's very seldom called Calvary, although it is called Calvary by Luke. The word Golgotha is a much hush-husher word because of its gutturals, and it's a reminder to us, I think, in that fact itself, that Calvary really wasn't a lovely place. Its associations weren't lovely. It was a terrible place of doom and of ugliness. And what was transacted on Calvary at Golgotha for you and me wasn't lovely. It wasn't a lovely sight to behold. John, for example, the beloved disciple, takes the Lord's mother away from the cross before the end because of the agony it must have involved for her. And I do think it is of enormous importance for us not to sentimentalize the cross, never to lose sight of its barbarousness, of its ugliness, of the sheer horrendousness of all it represents. We mustn't obscure the harsh realities behind the deceptive but accidental beauty of our own human language. But it's also worth insisting on this, that he was crucified at a place. In other words, we aren't talking about ideas or concepts or figures of speech, but something which happened one day in the life of one man at a certain place at a certain time, crucified under Pontius Pilate. The Christian faith is not based on ideas, it's based upon events. Christ took our place. Christ suffered on a real cross, on a real hill, with real nails, real blood, a real spear, real thorns. Back again to this whole problem of the body, of the three-dimensionalness of the Christian faith. For those who are in contact with the more recondite riches of current theology will be aware that one of its great attacks is upon the historicity and what I may call the facticity of the New Testament Gospels. And that's why it is so important for us never to lose sight of the fact that these are real events that happen to a real man in a real body. They're not concepts or ideas. They actually happened in our own human history. And then again we note this. The words of verse 22, 23, they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now we know that afterwards, towards the end of his suffering, the Lord does accept a sponge dipped in vinegar, in bitter wine. But the concoction offered to him in verse 23 was a very special concoction. It was an anesthetic given as a matter of course to all condemned men by the women of Jerusalem. It was an act of kindness on their part. It was a voluntary charity which existed to perform this small ministry of mercy to those doomed to suffer so horribly. But the Lord rejects it. Now it may not be entirely fair to speculate why, but I think one reason was precisely the fact that it was an anesthetic. We are told in Hebrews 2 that the Lord actually tasted death. He didn't go through it as one whose senses were numbed, or whose consciousness was lowered, but he went through it with all his senses at a heightened point and level of efficiency. Now one of the great problems in our own society, if problem is the right word, is that very, very few people actually taste death. Because most people today die heavily sedated and anaesthetized. It was an interesting point in the final days of the late Otto Lloyd Jones, for example, that he insisted on minimal medication because he wanted, in the faith of Christ, to face the last enemy consciously and deliberately. Now the Lord, of course, is here suffering vicariously. And he's going to suffer without mitigation. But it's also not only suffering, but he is acting. And if he's going to act, it's important that his senses and his mind should not be dulled. And therefore, he declines this particular anesthetic. Now it's worth bearing in mind that at the end of his agony again, the Lord cries with a loud voice, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he cries, "It is finished," that great shout of triumph. At no point is there a loss of consciousness or even a loss of rationality. He must taste that cup to the very extreme and to the very last. And therefore he declines the anesthetic. And then we have the incident before us in verse 24. They divide the Lord's garments among them. Now it's a small detail, but bear in mind what it presupposes. It presupposes the ultimate shame at a physical level, that the Lord was crucified utterly and totally naked, and in that state he hangs upon the cross with all the sensitiveness of which as God's immaculate and innocent Son, he was capable. And that was part of the shame and humiliation that he was called upon to experience. And it is also, I think, worth reminding yourselves of the callousness of the soldiers, the marvelous indifference, not only to the Lord's sufferings, but also to the making of history itself. These men are throwing dice at the foot of the cross on which the Lord of glory was being crucified. They watched him being crucified as they played with their dice. And as they gambled, one of the prizes was the Lord's seamless garment. It shows this is not the uselessness of knowing Christ after the flesh. We imagine, although only we had seen with all that vividness the crucifixion, if only we had seen the pathos, the agony, the pain of it all, if we had felt and tasted the drama, then we too would have been so impressed, we would have turned to God. But it made no impression at all upon these soldiers. And suppose I were to describe to you tonight in great and unsparing detail all that the Lord suffered, what would it do? Unless God's Spirit opens our hearts to see beneath the surface into what Paul calls the word of the cross. Sitting down, they watched him there. And so we have all these little details. He carries his cross. He comes to a place called Golgotha. He declines the anesthetic. He is stripped naked. And then the last great detail, and they crucified him. Now it is interesting and suggestive that the Gospels tell us so little as to what this process actually involved. And many expositors have felt on the basis of that they ought not to enter at all into any of the details of this particular ordeal. But you must bear in mind that in the time of the Gospels, this wasn't an uncommon occurrence. It was a public spectacle which attracted large crowds, and its actual details were well known. And I don't think it does us any harm to remind ourselves of something of what the Lord actually was called upon to suffer. The Lord, as we saw, had to carry his own cross. Now we know that he only carried the actual cross member, the cross beam, the horizontal beam, because the vertical posts were usually left standing in the ground. He carried the cross beam. And when he came to Golgotha and was stripped, he was laid down and his hands were fastened to the cross beam by nails driven through the palms. That cross beam was then attached to the vertical post of the cross itself with nails or with thongs, and then the feet of the victim were pierced by one nail driven through the ankle bones, and he was fastened to the vertical post by that barbaric method. We know too that on that vertical post there was a small seat upon which the victim could get a measure of support to prevent the hands and feet being utterly torn and lacerated. That also, of course, served to prolong the agony of the victim. Now, it is excruciatingly painful. It was the most horrific form of torture known to the ancient world. It was confined by the Roman power to slaves and to foreigners. It wasn't a Jewish method of execution at all. It involved not only the actual pain of the nails, but the immolation hanging suspended for many, many hours upon that cross, naked, taunted, tormented. The fluctuations of intense heat and intense cold, dehydration, the flow of blood to the extremities, to the feet, and so on, all those agonies. And we know that the Lord hung upon that cross for a long, long time before he at last dies, and he dies, as you'll see, prematurely. Sometimes men hung literally for days upon the cross. The Lord didn't suffer that. He hung upon it only for a matter of some 9 hours. Well, those are some of the actual historical details. Let's go on to reflect for a moment now upon some of the symbolic details that are built into this great but simple narrative. There are some facts in the narrative which are, I think, highly meaningful in terms of their own very evocative symbolism. For example, Golgotha is outside the city. Remember, Jerusalem was a holy place. It was holy to God because that's where God's temple was. It was far too holy for a cross. And it seems to be most suggestive that one day it was too holy for the Son of God himself. He had become an accursed thing, and therefore he's crucified outside the city wall. Now, we are ourselves enjoined in Hebrews to go out to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. Jerusalem was too holy for Jesus. He becomes the man outside, the outcast and the reject. And that's why it is always a part of our own Christian holiness to be separate from the world. Because he is crucified outside, and we go forth to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach, our separateness, our outsideness. We know too from verse 33 that there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And we don't know exactly what it was that caused the darkness. Sometimes the Near East climatic conditions can cause a very intense darkness even in the middle of the day, and this may have been one such phenomenon. But Mark thought it important enough to record it. And it is a symbol, I think, of the gathering darkness in the Saviour's soul. It is also, I think, a symbol of the Lord's relationship with creation itself, because the world was made by him, and it's at one level as if creation itself were sympathizing with its maker. At another level, it is as if the eclipse of him who is the light of the world brought derangement even into the physical creation itself. Remember, he is the one who was upholding all things. He is the light of the world. And now he has died. He's been crucified. And in the violence that he suffered, it is as if creation itself is also suffering violence. And there is a symbolism also, you recall, of the rent veil in the temple. You have it way down there in verse 38. The curtain or the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now that happens at the very moment when the Lord, according to Mark, breathed his last. At that point when his work is completed, the veil is ruptured. Now the veil was the great symbolic barrier between God and man. In the Old Testament, no Jew could pass through that veil into the near presence of God. Only the high priest, once a year, carrying the blood of the God of Atonement. But now we see that with the death of Christ, there is a way opened so that we may come with boldness to the very throne of God. And we may do so not through some intermediary, but we may do so each one of us on his own account personally. The barrier is ruptured. We can go through this rent veil and speak face to face with God himself. So there is the symbolism of the outsideness, there is the symbolism of the darkness, the symbolism of the rent veil, and there is the symbolism at last of the cross itself. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. And the Apostle Paul and the Jews with him, they saw that cross as itself an expression of God's attitude. This man who was crucified, he was anathema. He was accursed. He was an unholy thing. And that moves me on to my next concern, and that is to ask, what was it that Christ really suffered? We've seen some of the incidents. We've seen some of the symbolism. But what was the core, what was the essence of what he actually suffered? Well, that suffering, we know, came from a threefold source. It came, first of all, from men. And that's a fairly complicated and very varied line of approach. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all the Jewish establishment, all its great theologians, its politicians, its leaders, all these conspired to effect the crucifixion of the Savior. There was Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. There were the 11 who forsook him and fled. And maybe above all, there was Peter who denied him. All of these had played significant roles in the drama so far. And so too had Herod and Pilate and the soldiers and the mob. And then as he hangs upon the cross, we find the hatred and the invective and the inhuman barbarous, and we find it continuing as the Lord hangs there. We find it especially in the threefold chorus of mocking, as it's been called. We find in verse 29, those who passed by, they mocked him, and they wagged their heads and said, "Ha, you would build a temple in 3 days, and now come down from the cross." So the cross is beside the highway, and everyone is passing by is mocking this naked man as he hung suffering this exquisite torture. And the chief priests too, we see, verse 31, isn't it marvelous? Because they were the educated people and the cultured people, and you know, you'd have felt, well, no self-respecting middle-class person would have gone to see a public execution. And yet they're drawn there by their curiosity and by their hatred of the Savior. Not only so, but they so far lose their dignity that they too participate in the chorus of mocking. It must have been some spectacle. The Jewish cabinet and all the college professors, and they were there mocking this man as he hung upon the cross of Golgotha. And Mark tells us too, in verse 32, that those who were crucified with him, they reviled him. Now that's interesting, because we know that eventually one of those crucified with him, one of them repented and asked the Lord for forgiveness. But as he hangs there between those two terrorists, they too join in the mocking. Now we should never forget that 50 days after this event, the Christ of the cross poured forth the Spirit in abundant blessing upon the city of Jerusalem. It was a small city. And in that city on one day, 3,000 souls were born into the kingdom of God. And among them, there must have been many who were at the cross taking part in the chorus of mocking. It was Easter time, Passover time. The city was thronged with Jews on pilgrimages. One day they went to Golgotha because it was the most interesting tourist site of the day. At Pentecost, the temple was the place to be. The same people. We know too from the early chapters of Acts that many priests believed in Jesus. And what I'm trying to suggest to you is that when the Lord prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that prayer found an abundant answer at Pentecost. It is a great thing that the blessing fell upon the Jew first, because it was those very Jews who had clamored for his blood and invoked his crucifixion. And upon these very people, Christ pours forth his redemptive blessing after his resurrection. And those lips which had screamed with hatred, "Crucify, crucify, crucify," and joined in that chant, it was those same lips which at Pentecost spoke forth in many tongues the wonderful works of God. What a reversal Pentecost was going to effect. And then secondly, the suffering came through the devil and through his servants. First through men. Then there was also and always that terrible satanic element. I'm not going far into that. But it was his hour and the power of darkness. And all around him Jesus could see the evidences of satanic action. Those priests, those mobs, those passers-by, those soldiers, even maybe in the darkness itself, there was a satanic power that could be felt. And all the power of the temptation and all its plausibility come down from the cross. And how insidious, how alluring that was in the moment of his agony. But I hasten on to the most important thing, which is this. The involvement of God the Father in the sufferings of the Son. There were men, of course, acting, and the demons were acting, but above all, God was acting. And at last, that's what was going to hurt. He was being crucified by God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. And furthermore, he was being delivered up by the Father. Let us never, never forget that. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And it wasn't any kind of remote control, but the Father's direct agency at Calvary. That is the last thing, that is the ultimate mystery for me. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He made him who knew no sin to be sin instead of us. It was at last the Father's activity that the Son of God was face to face with at Golgotha. And of course, that dimension of the experience is what is expressed for us so sublimely and so unfathomably in what we call the cry of dereliction. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't want to go too far into this because it really is the most holy ground. And part of my reluctance to have discussion or questions afterwards is that it will really at one level dissipate the effect of what I say on this. It will lead us, I'm sure, inevitably also into unprofitable hair-splitting academic questioning, which I think is inappropriate at this point. And if there is any resentment of the fact of no discussion, it really has been, I think, a lifelong practice of mine and experience of mine too at conferences, that on themes of this kind, it is not helpful to move directly from preaching to questions. We must, I think, at last be silent before the cross for a moment and reflect, and then maybe come up with some reverential questions, no doubt. But if I may move on to explore a little of what I think is conveyed to us by these words. They are a reminder to us, first of all, of the withdrawal from the Lord's consciousness and the Lord's mind of everything that was fitted to comfort him. Every comfort is withdrawn. Now bear in mind, every earthly comfort had already been withdrawn. There was no worldly resource left. There was no physical strength. There was no freedom. There was no wealth, no influence. There was no friend. There was no comfort of any kind. Nothing to cool him, nothing to warm him. There is absolutely no earthly comfort. The only possible comfort left was the comfort of heaven, the comfort of God himself. And when at last that is withdrawn from him, there is nothing left. There is no comfort at all. Now it is worth, I think, reminding ourselves that the cry of dereliction occurs at the ninth hour. It comes towards the very end of the Lord's agony. But I don't think it lasted very long, because both before it and afterwards, we know that the Lord breathes a different spirit and speaks a very different language. We know, for example, that before the cry, he has such assurance as to be able to say to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." We know too that before the cry, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we know that after the cry, before he dies, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So that on both sides of the dereliction, there is Abba. Now I said last night, the humiliation isn't a point, it's a line. And even the cross itself is a process. As the Lord goes further and further down into the darkness and further down into the deep. And the bottom, the ground of the abyss, the very end of the journey, is that point at which he cries, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" That point, every comfort which he had up to the cross is withdrawn. And even the comfort that he had on the cross itself up to that point, and he did have some comfort on the cross, but that comfort is now withdrawn, and now there is nothing. God, the last resource, the only comfort, God has been withdrawn. And what does it mean? It means the loss of the sense of his own sonship. He doesn't say Abba, he says Eloi, my God. Now bear in mind that he's still saying my God, the grasp of faith is still there. The Lord never became a doubter, never became an unbeliever, my God. But it isn't Abba. One of the great words of John Calvin, and indeed of Martin Luther too, as these great men pondered the person and work of Christ, a pondering that was the very heart of the Reformation vision. Luther spoke of Christ as being incognito. Calvin spoke of him as being veiled, cryptic. And we know that all through his life there was a veil. People couldn't recognize him for the divine, eternal Savior he was. But the terrible thing that's happening on Golgotha is that the veil at last obscures his identity even from himself. There is a moment when not only do men not recognize him, and the disciples don't recognize him, but when he himself hardly knows himself that he is God's son, the veil is so complete. There is a loss of a sense of his own sonship. There is a loss of a sense of the Father's love. Not a loss of the love, because God never ceased loving him. Reassure him. There is a loss of the assurance of victory. You remember a way back in John 17, which must have seemed to Christ by this time as worlds and eternities away, that upper room. It was in fact only a few brief hours away. And in that upper room of the victory were already won. And he prayed, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I finished it. There was such assurance, such strength and hope and confidence. But not now. No Father now, no love, no assurance of victory. There is a why. Why? What's happening? Why is it happening? There is this point that when the Lord himself is losing grasp of the logic, losing grasp of the relationships, losing grasp of the issues, the darkness, the lonely question. But while I want to safeguard totally the absolute uniqueness of the experience as experienced only by Christ himself, I do think it is precious that the times in our lives when we say, why me, why this? What is this? What is this? But these are times that God understands. God understands the question. The Lord at last is facing God only in interrogation. Why? But it isn't only that all comfort is withdrawn. It wasn't simply negative. But it's what he called in Gethsemane this cup, which is given to him in the place of the comfort. But it's something bitter. It isn't simply a vacuum. And what is it? What fills the Savior's soul? Well, I think that the broad answer to that must be this. A sense of evil. Elizabeth spoke this morning of the atmosphere that one breathes in India at first. And sometimes in this land of our own, in certain contexts, one can be very conscious of the imminence of hell and the reality of its power and presence. And I'm certain that in Calvary the Lord felt that far beyond any power of ours to feel, to be sensitive to the presence of hell and its influences. Hell was everywhere here. Golgotha was hell. The gates of hell, its wisdom, its malice, its cunning, its ferocity, its apparent victory, it was all here, and the Lord felt it. He felt the sin that he was. He felt the shame of his sin, the sin that he bore. And he felt the wrath of God and the rejection of God. And he didn't feel it as an innocent man, but as a man liable to it, guilty because of others' sin. And God turning his back upon the sin that he was. A sense of evil, a sense of sin, a sense that God was angry. Now we can only understand that in terms of our own human relationships. There is nothing so painful as the anger and misunderstanding of somebody that we love, with whom we are out of favor, by whom we are rejected, despite the Lord's love for his Father. And it is in that collision of love and rejection that the agony lies. And bear in mind how utterly unprepared Christ was for it. He had never been without God. He had never had any training for it. There had never been a moment when God had not been there. And never had he needed God more than he did now. And he cries. And as we sang, God didn't hear. And God didn't answer, and God didn't help. There was nothing. There was worse than nothing. There was rejection. There was anger. Now there is nothing in our experience to compare with that. I think that we may follow virtually everything in Christ's emotional life except the dereliction. And I say that because whatever we go through, and there is no human experience fenced off from Christians, it's a remarkable fact, there is one sin that's fenced off for us. But there is no form of suffering that is fenced off. We are liable to every form of suffering. But in every one of them, there is the promise, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Never. And that is absolute and it is unconditional. It is not possible for any situation to develop in which God will not be with his own people. And that's because in all our suffering we are protected by the sacrifice and by the advocacy of Christ. But there is no one to protect him. He is the shield, and for the shield there is no shield. He suffers utterly and totally alone. And the reason why you and I can never know such desolation, such loneliness, is precisely that he suffered it in our place. He went to the far country. And he endured all that our sin deserved. And then, lastly and briefly, let's not forget the burial, on which the Markan account lays so much emphasis from verse 42 downwards. Now it is really worth reminding ourselves of it. As a rule, crucified men weren't buried. The bodies were left for the birds and the animals to tear and to devour. But it was possible, if things were propitious, for friends of the condemned man to go to the authorities and plead permission to remove the body. And we find a remarkable fact that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish cabinet of the Sanhedrin, that he attends to this matter. Now, we're told in verse 43 in my version, and it's, I think, correct at this point, that Joseph took courage and he went to Pilate. The Lord had two allies in the Sanhedrin, one Nicodemus and one Joseph. They were what were called, what are still called, secret disciples. It is incidentally a striking tribute to the narrative of the Gospels, to their historicity and their truthfulness, that these men who play so prominent a role at this point in the Lord's life aren't even mentioned in the book of Acts. In other words, they weren't prominent figures in the church to whom wanted to pay tribute. They did their bit and disappear. And what they did is recorded, but they aren't canonized or eulogized. Well, they too, he took courage. This man took an enormous risk, his political future, maybe his very life itself. And this man was a coward, and I think that's beautiful. Because God's grace can make heroes of cowards. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. God's grace will make the timid strong and turn lambs into lions. I don't think you would ever have predicted that Joseph would have taken this particular step and incurred such a risk. But he does it. He goes to Pilate. And an interesting detail too, Pilate wonders, and that's much too mild, he was amazed that he was already dead. Because ordinarily men hung upon the cross far longer, 2 days as I said. Now we know that when the soldiers came at the end of the day, they came to finish them off, the three of them, for a religious reason. It was against the Jewish law to have men hanging on crosses on the Sabbath. It's a remarkable tribute to our legalism and to our own hypocrisy. Those men, they had bent the law, even the human law, to crucify Christ. But they hadn't lost their Sabbatarianism. And the soldiers came, and the custom was to break the legs of the victims with mallets, and they died quickly afterwards. But when they came to Christ, he was dead. And I think the reason is this. Christ did not just pass away or ebb away or expire. Remember again the words, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up his spirit, he gave up the ghost, to use the old Anglo-Saxon word. He gave up the spirit. It was a deliberate self-giving on the Lord's part. It is as if he surrendered his life to God rather than lost his life to forces beyond his own control. Now you will notice too the elaborateness, the richness of the Lord's burial. Joseph spared nothing. He bought a linen shroud, he wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the solid rock, a very expensive exercise. Isaiah tells us he was with the rich in his death. Well, I'm not going far into this because my time really is gone and your concentration too is gone, I'm sure. But it is so important that God inflicted upon His Son everything needed for our salvation. But also, He didn't allow a single humiliation beyond what was indispensable. Not a bone was broken. He saw no corruption. No wild animal tore that body. No bird of prey attacked it. He was with the rich in his death. The moment he cries, "It is finished," a new law takes over. The law of the Lord's imputed sinfulness is replaced by the law of the Lord's own righteousness. And God the Father moves in to protect the body of His Son from all further humiliation and all further abuse. That is, therefore, with the rich in his death. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Well, sometimes when you've closed a coffin lid over somebody that you have known and loved, there is a terrible finality about it. This earthly feeling that you will never see him or her again. And that in many ways is what this stone was saying in Joseph's heart. In the heart of the church, as we'll see tomorrow on the road to Emmaus. It was for these men the end of an era. You can hear the door slamming shut as that stone is placed against the entrance to the tomb. It's a beautiful detail again as the women go up to the tomb on the Lord's Day morning. That's what's bothering them, that stone. Who will move a stone? It is a marvelously womanish question to be asking as they go up to the place where the Saviour is. They're so concerned about the physical problems of shifting the stone. And you will notice, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. They saw where he was laid. It is almost as if Mark anticipated a 20th century objection to the resurrection, that the woman went to the wrong tomb. I'm sure that God did anticipate it and put the detail into the narrative for that reason. These women, they knew the tomb. Anybody who's buried anybody doesn't forget a tomb, not in 24 hours. They watched. They knew the exact place to go to. And Mary was there again, of course, when the Sabbath was passed. The two Marys and Salome. Well, it is an interesting point for us maybe to conclude on. The whole emphasis in the Gospel on the role played by the women in this whole story. You find them, you see at verse 40, there were also women looking on from afar, and they're enumerated and named for us. It looks as if by this time all the men had gone. John had come and taken the Lord's mother away. Poor Mary, taken her away. But the women, they were there. Now, what it's saying about our psychologies isn't at the moment for me to say. But there was a doggedness and a stickability, an emotional stamina about them which the men lacked. And with Joseph, it is they perform the last offices to the dead body of the Lord. And next morning it is they who are first at the tomb, the Lord's Day morning. Well, I pondered it through many a darkness over the last 20, almost 30 years. And it still seems to me a point of immense moment. No first century Jew writing fiction would ever have given such a prominent role to the woman. The first person to see the risen Savior, a woman, the first witness. Well, the Lord cried, "It is finished." But in some ways, it was only the end of the beginning. And tomorrow we'll see the beginning of the beginning itself, the resurrection of Christ and its significance for the church of our own day. I shall leave it there.